Psalm 1, and I was thinking as we sang that third verse, what a contrast that we see today when it says that that man is nourished like a tree set by the river's side. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. Whereas in the drought season, which doesn't get that moisture, they aren't very green right now. Not looking too healthy, especially in my yard. Turn in the Word of God again this morning, please. Turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll be considering a portion of that this morning. While you're doing that, I want to just give a reminder to the members of the congregation that we will have a congregational meeting following for the members. And so I'm going to try to not speak too long this morning and give opportunity for that as well before our lunchtime. How much can happen in a single day? As I said before, you may think that your days or your weeks are long, but I assure you, compared to Jesus Christ, they really aren't. How much can you handle in a day and in a week? I assure you, Jesus Christ had more. This section that we're looking at is really sort of in the middle of a very long day, which began back in chapter 11, and it's going to run all the way through chapter 13. That's one day in the life of the Lord. And I could count anywhere from maybe 6, 8, or 10 distinct, if you will, or different things that he was involved with or that happened. For example, he came back to the fig tree that he had cursed the day before, and he gave a lesson on that tree. He was confronted by the powers that be concerning the authority by which he was doing these things. He gave a parable about a vineyard. He was approached by men who, they hoped, would be able to catch him in his words. And so he gives a lesson on a coin. He was approached by a different group of men who would try to make the teaching of the resurrection, and thus by implication, Jesus Christ, to make it look ridiculous, even laughable. He's not done yet. He's just getting started. Now there's a scribe who's going to approach him with an all-important question. He's going to go on the offensive because he's pretty much been on the defensive, if you will. And he's going to do some extensive teaching in the temple. And he's going to give a rather lengthy discourse on what we now call the little apocalypse. That's all of chapter 13. All in a single day. A lot of questions have been brought to him. And we're seeing that the questions that are being brought seem to be getting more and more serious or more and more important. Going from a question such as, should we pay our taxes or not, to the resurrection, which is pretty important, to the all-important question, which is the chief commandment? You can't go any higher than that, it looks like. All within a day. Let's look, as I read, if you will, please, in chapter 12 of Mark, verses 28 through 34, that all-important question. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely,
He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So that period of questioning, as the Lord had been receiving it, it's come to an end with this question that we have. Let's look this morning in this final question that our Lord was given at the man who brought it. We're told there in the very first part of verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning and so forth, and perceiving that he'd answer well, and he asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" The man, said to be a scribe, the man in his life. Here is a man who was like, if you will, other men. So many other men, in fact. For one thing, he is a scribe. And though the scribes were not a large group of people, not like tens of thousands necessarily, there were other scribes, those who made it their business to interpret the law of God and then to show how that law of God applies to the various experiences, categories, encounters, and so forth of life. They were also known as the teachers of the law, or maybe in your version, it's termed the lawyers. Law, you get it? Law and lawyers, not the kind of lawyers today, but those who work with the law of God. He's like so many others. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, the parallel passage, that this man was also a Pharisee. Now, there were many Pharisees. They were those who made it their business to be very precise, very meticulous, as they were that very, if you will, a narrow-bred breed, if you will. They were very careful about jots and tittles and so forth. And this man, being that scribe who was also a Pharisee, no doubt was very careful about all of these things. Now, the interesting thing is that just like so many others before him, he comes to the Lord with not the purest of motives. Now, you wouldn't know that if you didn't read the Gospel of Matthew. But the Gospel of Matthew says that this man that we're looking at today came to Jesus asking him a question, testing him. Now, that doesn't seem to come out here in the Gospel of Mark. And it's kind of a puzzling matter. How far is that testing to be taken? But it looks like when he started, he's like so many other men. And being a scribe, we would say, well, he has a tear in his robe and a smudge on his parchment here. He's not true blue, in other words. It looks like, doesn't it? Like so many others when they came with their questions. Isn't he doing the same thing? But at the same time, this man, who is like so many others, is really not like so many others. For one thing, you'll notice in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes." Whereas before, it was a whole group of the Pharisees who came. You know, you find strength with company. You can kind of hold each other up. But now it's only one of the scribes. We're told in the paragraph just before this that it was a group of the Sadducees. Several of them. We don't know how many, but a group of them. But it's only one of the scribes. He's standing alone. He's not really like all the others in the sense that he will brave it all by himself. And furthermore, though in some ways he's like other men, he's really not like the others who have preceded him, because in verse 28 it says that this one scribe, when he came, he had heard those reasoning, that is the Sadducees with Jesus about the resurrection, that they were reasoning, and he perceived that Jesus had answered them well. In other words, this man could say, "Amen, Jesus. I agree with that." And he endorses what Jesus had said. Believe you me, that is unlike the others who had been there with Jesus before. And it turns out, though it says he comes to him initially asking him a question to test him, it turns out that he really asks him a genuine question. A genuine question. Which is the chief commandment? And we know that if you ask a genuine question, you get a genuine answer. And that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? The man and his question. And so we're told at the end of verse 28 that this man, who is like but yet so unlike others, has this question which he gives to the Lord, and that is, which is the first commandment of all? Now that question is a question, if I can put it this way, it's a question of simplicity in the sense that you kind of have to understand this. It's very interesting that he would ask that question, especially if you understand that the scribes, in all of their scribal lawyering work, they had gone through the law of God, and they had counted 613 commandments of God. Now, of those, because they're very meticulous, right? They're very careful, jots and tittles. They had counted 365 of those were negative. Hey, look, you get one negative for every day of the year. Wow, isn't that great? A thou shalt not for every day of the year. 365, which left the balance of 248, if the math is correct, that were positive commands. So you see, they have a lot of them. 613. Detailed. Minutia. That meant a lot to the scribes. But now he's going in the opposite direction. Though many, many that are out there, now we're going back not towards detail, but we're going back towards simplicity, not complexity. I'm not asking you, Jesus, to expand all of these and continue breaking them down and multiplying them, but rather to distill it down. He's going in a different direction. It's the difference between analysis and synthesis. You know, when you analyze something, you take it and you break it down into all your parts, kind of like disassembling a car into its 100,000 different parts. Now you've analyzed it. But wait a minute. You put it all back together and you got one thing. We call it a car. It's the synthesis, the bringing together of all of the pieces to make the one. It's a question really of simplicity. So when I say simplicity, I'm not saying Jesus is dumbing it down. Not at all, as a matter of fact. But he's taking all of those parts. What kind of a, if you will, single commandment would you end up with when you consider all of these parts? It would be like me asking you today, would you please tell me in one sentence, what is the purpose for your existence? Oh, let me think about that. One sentence, huh? That's sort of what it's like. You see, it's not simple, but there's a simplicity about it. Scripturally speaking, this man says, I've been looking at all of these trees, but would you please show me the forest? I don't want to miss it. Lest I get lost in all of the detail, help me to see the one grand and glorious point at which all of these things then will be connected. I'll accommodate the words of the Apostle Paul, who spoke it in a somewhat different context, but the words fit beautifully. And that is, Paul said, the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the point at which they meet. It's a question of simplicity. But of course, obviously, clearly, it is a question of priority. His question is, which or what kind of, if you will, commandment is the most important of all? What is the first? The idea there has to do with what is the foremost, a ranking above all others. Jesus interprets this for us in part in verse 31, the last part of the verse there, 31b, when he says, there is no other commandment greater. He uses a different word. He uses a synonym. Foremost means great, which is the greatest of all of these. Which is the greater? He says, there is none greater than what you have right here. This is of the utmost importance. So when you consider God's value system, what is it that you have right at the very top of that value system? In other words, what should we do first? What is it that should be there in all cases, if you will? And then what would there be that would follow after that? There is no better question than to ask that question, what is the foremost commandment that God has? Now, That question is essentially, if you will, or basically the same kind of question that is given in different forms throughout the Scripture, and even the Church, you know, through the years has formulated Bible doctrines into our own words. But it's the kind of question that is there when you hear that question, what is the chief end of man? Okay? That's a simple question, but it's very profound and deep. What's the chief end of man? We know the answer that was given to that is to, of course, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In the Scripture, this kind of question, what is the greatest commandment? It's similar to what you hear in Micah when it says, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to love justice and mercy and so on and so forth and to walk humbly with your God. It's the kind of thing that's uttered in the gospel when it says, one thing is needful, Jesus says, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. It's the kind of thing that you hear in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's the Sermon of Solomon when he said, fear God and keep His commandments because this is man's all. So you see, we're right in there. It's a specific form of that. What is the greatest, the most important, the foremost commandment of them all? Do you ask that kind of question? Or is that kind of question just for, you know, theologians? Is that for the brainiacs of the world? What is the most important? Pray tell in one sentence, why do you exist? Why are you here? Yes, those kind of questions. Those are not just, quote, philosophical questions. They are questions that the world can so easily, as it were, stick their fingers in the ears and say, I don't hear anything. But they strike at the very heart and soul of who we are and who He is. Oh, wow, you cannot ask any greater or better kinds of questions than these, and this in particular. Notice, secondly, the answer that's given. Jesus and His answer. The first part that He gives in answer to the question is in verse 29, starting there, where it says, and Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is. Now, remember what I said? Ask an honest question, you get an honest answer. The man has asked an honest question, and Jesus is going to give him, not that He would ever give a dishonest answer, but you understand what I'm saying. He's going to give him a scriptural, honest, legitimate answer to that question. And it turns out that in the first part of the answer that the Lord gives, He does it by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I'm turning to now, and two verses, verses 4 and 5. That's where those words come from. What is the first commandment of all? And He says, the first of all the commandments is. And this is where He goes then. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Not verbatim, but it's right on. Notice He begins that in answering the question, the first part of His answer to the question about which is the first commandment. He starts with what I'll call a preface, just like Moses did in Deuteronomy. And the preface is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You may think, well, what does that have to do? I mean, it's great, it's wonderful, it's true. What does that have to do with anything? Sort of a preface, right? Kind of what? I don't know, introducing the subject. It's a confession of monotheism when you look at it. How many gods are there in the world? One. There is but one only, the true and living God. It's the oneness of God, the simplicity of God. There is but one only. So he's staying right in the theme, you see, of all of that. And then he comes to the principal parts. And the principal parts of what he has to say are three in number, and they're quite simple. There's the what. The what is love. What are you to do? Love. Love is an affection, not just a feeling, but it is an emotion. It is something of your heart. God wants the affections. And so the what is simply love. Now, for some people, that makes them a little bit nervous because, you see, I'm not a gushy kind of person and I'm kind of, you know, that's kind of, yeah. No. Not at all. I love my wife. I love my children. I love the Lord's church. I love this and I love that. Everyone does. Some people love their sin. Everyone loves. The question is the Lord the first love? So the what is love. That gets right to the heart. I mean, it just doesn't waste any time. It's just, bing, there's the arrow shot. Ooh. The second principal part is whom. Whom do you love? And notice how he terms it. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord. How many times do you hear Lord in there? And you shall love the Lord, your God. Whom shall you love? The Lord, your God. Your God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why should you love Him? Because He is the Lord. Because He is Jehovah. He's not a golden calf. He's not a graven image. He's not a concept, an idea, a feeling, an imagination, a creation. He is God. And there is none like Him. You are to love Him because He is I am. Period. But notice he personalizes it and he says that you are not just to love God, but you are to love the Lord your God. Now, some people may, if they're very, very honest, may say, well, He ain't my God. Well, in some senses, that may be true. If you're not willing to confess Him, acknowledge Him, bow down and worship Him. But He is your God. He is your God because He gave you your being. Where did you come from? You came from Him. The Scripture says, oh yeah, we know about, you know, the birds and the bees. That's not to say God doesn't use other means to accomplish His will now, folks. But where did you get your being? From Him. Because He is the creator of all. And not only that, where'd you get the food you ate for breakfast, if you ate breakfast? Where'd you get it? Where did it come from? Who gave you the breath that you now have in your lungs? Who keeps you? Who provides for you? You got your being from Him. He sustains you all the way through. And guess what? At a terminal point, He's going to say to you in so many words, hey, come here. Those are my words, not His, okay? Come here. And you will give account to Him for all that you have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. He's your God. Now, he says, therefore, this God who is your God is the one that you are to love. Principal parts are what? It's love. It's whom? The Lord your God. And it's how. Look at verse 30. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. It would be real easy, and you could, and this would be fun to do. Okay? I don't know how profitable, but it'd be fun to do. You know, to really, really dig down deep into all those terms and say, okay, now with all your heart. What does heart mean? You search all the Scriptures. You can spend days, you know, tracing down all those things. That'd be great. with all your soul, your mind, your strength, with all these things. Yeah? But I'm not going to preach 20 sermons on it. But how does the Lord want to be loved? I'll say it like this. The Lord wants to be loved heartily, with all your heart. How does He want to be loved? Soulfully, with your soul in it. You know the thing about soul music? Gets down inside. Heart song. Put your soul into it. How does He want to be loved? Mindfully. Not ignorantly. Without knowledge, without understanding or purpose or intelligence or whatever. How does He want to be loved? Strongly. With all of your strength. Now, which is to say, you know, not taking right now the opportunity to clarify and distinguish and all of these things, these particulars. What is He saying? You can't miss it. Don't miss the forest because you start looking at all the little trees in it. What He is saying is, with all of your faculties, whether they're material or immaterial, with all of your ability, with all of your capacity, whether it's physical or non-physical. Now, is that so difficult to understand? You know, you're going to go away saying, I wonder how I should love God. With it all. Nothing is spared. Supremely. So if I just go along through life and I say a few religious things, a little bit of God talk now and then, is that the way God wants me to love Him? If I go through life and do a few, you know, sort of churchy things or religious things or spiritual things, you know, go to church, maybe write out a check for a gift, maybe sing a song, whatever, once in a while, and say, oh, that's pretty good. I like that. Is that the way God wants to be loved? With all of our capacity. Not just for the 1 hour on Sunday mornings. Not just for the 10 or 15 minutes you may sit down, read a Bible verse or chapter or so and pray about the needs of the world. But loving Him when you close that Bible and you get up and you go to work and you drive down the freeway and when you drop the kids off at school and when you go to that meeting that's been planned or when you prepare dinner at home, whatever it is, in and through it all, supremely. That's the way the Lord would want to be loved. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal, and I admit it's a bit of a dirge to sing, but the words are right on. And it is this: we have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed Thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Show me a man who ever did that. Did a man ever do that? Love God that way. Show me a man who did that, and I'll show you Jesus Christ, who did it. Who did it perfectly. Who did it consistently. Who did it continually, even now, at the Father's right hand. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has accomplished what we haven't. Oh, if we had His righteousness, it would be as if our love was His love. Second part that He gives to the question, which is the great commandment of all that. The second part comes down there in verse 31. And the Lord there ends up quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And that's where I'm turning to now. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And the context of this, the Lord is speaking to Moses and telling him, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay, what does holiness involve? And then he gives in verse, let's begin at verse 17 of chapter 19, Leviticus, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's where he goes with that. The first is loving the Lord your God in the way in which he has shown. And he says the second like it is this, verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that law of God given to Moses was put by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. The first pertaining, if you will, to the things of God or Godward. The second tablet, if you will, pertaining to the things of men or manward. But whichever tablet you have, they are both going to involve the same thing, and that is the same principal parts that were in the first are here in the second, and those principal parts are number one, the what is love. You shall not hate your neighbor, you shall love. That with which you loved God is the same with which now you will love your neighbor. And by the way, to the Jew, the idea of the neighbor meant their fellow Jew. I can forget the Gentile, but of course we know in the expansion of the gospel, no, your neighbor, your fellow man. The what is love, the whom? Neighbor, not just your fellow Jew in their context, but now your fellow man. And the third principal part is how. Now notice there's a change in this. And the how is no longer with all of your heart and soul and so on and so forth, but now you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, some people, you know, especially in the self-esteem movement, they jump right on this verse and say, see, there's biblical warrant for you loving yourself. You should love yourself, love yourself, love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to love anybody else. Completely taking it out of context. There is that innate, that natural given, I'm going to watch out for number one, right? You don't have to tell me to do that. There's that natural, innate thing that we have that says, hey, you're not going to put yourself in harm's way. You're not going to do yourself evil. Yes, I know people commit suicide. Yes, I understand that. That's because of the influence of sin. I know all that stuff. Okay, but notice it's not the same. In other words, it's kind of looking upon your neighbor as a second self. Would you do that to yourself? Would you do it to him then? Or her? You got a good sound principle here, right? So, there's a priority actually in this as well. Because the Lord says the second, verse 31, he says, and the second. You've got the first, and then you've got the second. And the second is the love of your neighbor as loving yourself, or as you love yourself. And so you've got a first love and a second love. As some would call it, you've got a greater love and a lesser love, but nonetheless, you have a love. So in summary, it's quite simple, isn't it? The greatest commandment is the love of God, and the second like it is love your neighbor. Now remember this scribe who came to him asking that question, that he was like so many others, but he was not like so many others in that now he's all alone, and he's actually asking a genuine question? And when he hears the response that Jesus gave to that question, what did the man say back to Jesus? Look at verses 32 and 3. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The man says to Jesus, amen. And furthermore, he recognized that love to God is more than ceremonial. It's more than ritual. You know, when he talks about there at the end of verse 33, that these things, that it's more than all the whole, than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, you know, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, where the whole thing was put upon the altar, the whole thing was consumed. You know, that was their ritual, their ceremony of worship. He says it's more than that even. It surpasses that. It's not, love is not just a ritual, not just a ceremonial thing you go through. You know, you have weddings and they're beautiful weddings and they say, you know, I promise these things and love and all these wonderful, wonderful things. That's a ceremony. That's good. That's right. Go ahead and do that. But it's more than that. It's more than a ceremony. Amen, he says to Jesus. Amen. Now, what does Jesus think of that? Jesus brings an assessment to this situation. It's in verse 34. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus made a mental assessment, and the mental assessment was he sized it up and he says, this man answered not foolishly, but he answered wisely. He's giving him credit, if you will. And then he gives a verbal. And that verbal is, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Interesting response. And then it closes by saying, and after that, no one dared ask a question. The passage today, obviously, has something to say to all of us. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. I want to remind you that the love of God is, if you will, one of the greatest, if not the greatest honor you can show to God. Now, understand that love comes from faith. Without faith, none of this happens, right? So you begin with faith, out of which proceed all the other graces. And flowing out of the grace of faith that begins it all, the first thing you meet with is that fruit of the Spirit, love. It's the greatest honor that you can give the Lord, because it does come from faith, and that faith says, God, I trust you, and because I trust you, I love you. If He has your love, your affections, your heart, He has you. And He is worthy of being loved and trusted and obeyed. Loving God. If you want to turn it the other way for just a moment, though I'll not emphasize it, but it's true. Loving God is the greatest benefit and blessing that you can bring into your own life. Your love of God. What comfort, what peace, what grace and joy is in your life because you are a lover of God. I'm not telling you it will make your life carefree. The Bible doesn't tell us that. That you'll go hop, skipping and jumping along the rest of your day doesn't tell us that. But there will be an incomparable peace and comfort and joy come what may, because you are bound to your God and your heart is there with Him in love. And the second, of course, loving your neighbor. The greatest good that you can do is to love your neighbor. You know, there are a million things, probably a million and one things, maybe some of which you would like to be able to do, but you cannot do. And you never will be able to do. Though if you could, be nice. But there's one thing you can do, and that you must do, and that you must never, never be without. Love your neighbor. It's the greatest thing that you can do for him or for her. And I dare say, how seldomly do we think about our neighbor, but more perhaps of ourselves. When we hear passages like this, it is an honest question, you know, what's the first commandment? And it gets that honest answer of the Lord, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And of course, if we have anything about us at all, we think, oh boy, we have not loved thee as we ought. Which one of you does not want to grow in the love of God? Or doesn't think you need to grow in the love? Of course, we all feel it, don't we? And I remind you, especially my brothers and sisters, that the Word tells us that we love, and the implication is we love God. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love is not the primary love, it's the secondary love. It's the love of response, not the love of initiation, right? And therefore, it would seem to make sense to me that if I want my love of response to be better, to grow, to increase and so forth, then a good thing would be maybe not so much to, quote, inspect the weakness of my love, but to look at and to relish the love that started it all, namely God's love, and to contemplate the love of God. If my response is a response to His love, then may I know His love towards me. And that love that He has had towards me and towards His people is an eternal love. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When did God's love start? What are the boundaries and the borders of the love of God? I dare you to search it and to find it. It's embedded in the heart of the eternal God. Oh, wow, it's amazing. How strong is that love of God? Paul says, I am persuaded that there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's unbreakable. Oh, people after people, 1,000 times every day, promise, love you till death. But death came a lot sooner than they thought. And it ended. But not God's. It's unbreakable. It's demonstrable. I can see it. God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a picture of it. Not one that's with paint and brush strokes in a beautiful frame, but one that is painted with the blood of Jesus Christ, hung in the frame of eternity of the love of God. Wow. Wow. I can love Him because He first loved me. It has something to say to all of us, doesn't it? And our secret prayer is, oh Lord, make it more. Now lastly, and I do mean lastly, the passage has something to say to some of you. And it's kind of a curveball, you know, it takes a break right at the last second that you don't expect, at least I didn't. In verse 34, when the Lord says, you know, this is a wise response, and then He says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far. You know, in real estate, you're told that the three primary factors of importance in real estate are location, location, location. Which is to say, where is it? Where are you? Jesus says to this man, you're not far. That's a relative measurement, if you will. Not far from the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom of God, and your location is that you're not far from it. Clearly, the implication is you are not in it, but you're not far from it. How far would he be? Well, let's see. Can we measure this? If I put it there and I stand over here, well, I'm 3 feet from the kingdom of God. Or if I'm back over here, well, I'm more like 6.5. It's not a measurement of miles or feet or inches even. Those are spatial. This is spiritual. And it's measured in an entirely different way. Now, this thing says two things at the same time to the man, and they're both true, and they both need to be said. You answered wisely, which is to say, he's commending him. And you are not far from the kingdom of God, which is to say, you're going in the right direction. But also to say, but you're not there yet. Now, here's a man who knew the context, the contents of the Bible as it existed at that time. He was a lawyer. He knew the law of God. He could quote every one of the 613 commandments to you. And yet, for all of his knowledge, it did not qualify him to be in the kingdom of God. Now, here's a man who knew the difference between right and wrong. He knew the difference. He knew what was true. He knew what was false. He knew what was good. He knew what was bad. And when Jesus responded to the Sadducees the way that he did, because of all of his knowledge and understanding, he says, yes, that is right. And yet his assessment of that did not qualify him to be a member of the kingdom of God. Now, here's a man with a real sensitivity to spiritual things. And he could pick up on them. Oh, boy. Sometimes I wish even Christians had as much spiritual sensitivity as this man did. He could pick up on these spiritual things and these spiritual nuances, as it were, that were there. There's just a great sensitivity. I saw yesterday. And then a week before that, I saw a dog. Following in, I saw a dog. It was a specially trained dog for a diabetic person. I never even heard of this before. Maybe you've heard. You heard of this kind of thing? This dog is so specially trained that when the owner goes into I'll just call it diabetic compromise, right? They perspire, okay? And in that perspiration, there's some kind of hormone or something that's given off. And guess what? This cute little black lab takes a sniff of it and says, uh-oh, we got a problem. In its little dog mind, of course. And then it starts acting like, you know, starts licking the owner or does something to say to the owner, you have a problem. You talk about sensitivity, can pick it up in the sweat of somebody, and it's a dog. But I tell you what, doesn't qualify that dog to practice medicine. I don't think any med school is going to say, sure, come be one of our students. Not that they couldn't teach something. I understand it. But you understand the point? That sensitivity didn't qualify. And it didn't qualify this man. He says, you're not far. You're going in the right direction. As if to say, don't stop. You're close. You got to close the gap. The old writers, it's an old-fashioned way, but they used to use the term closing with Christ. Old-fashioned. But think of the truth of it. Closing with Christ in the kingdom. You see, people can fiddle around and play around the kingdom out in the quote yard all their life. And they can say, you know, I know a lot of stuff that goes on inside there. Pretty comfortable with it, pretty familiar with it. But are you in it? There is a great and awesome day coming in which it's all going to be laid out. And as J.C. Ryle said, I think there will be a couple of surprises. One of the surprises will be those that I didn't think were in the kingdom, they are. And those that I thought surely would be, are not. Why should we wait for the day of surprise? Let today be the day of salvation. Close with Christ. Make certain of your calling and election, my brothers and sisters, and then go in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, because whenever we believe or receive it, we trust it, and we walk in its light and its truth, then Lord, we are not disappointed. We are not let down, as it were. We are not led astray. And Lord, as challenging and as difficult and as impossible as some of the things that we read, such as loving you, the Lord our God, in this extreme way, we know is within our own personal, physical means and capacity, would never happen. And yet, Lord, as you've made us new in Christ, and you have given us the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of strength, and the Spirit of love, this is how your people want to live and strive to do so by your grace. Lord, forgive us for the love that's been unworthy of your name. Forgive us for hating our neighbors. Forgive us, Lord, for when we have fallen so terribly short of what is your will for us. And may the blood of Jesus Christ be sufficient. Lord, let the word and the Spirit today be our strength. Lift up the weak, Lord. Make us strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, that your church might go forth in that power through your Son, Jesus Christ. We commit all to you now in his name. Amen.